All right, well, welcome to all of you to Adult Sunday School. We've been going through what we call the perfections of God or the attributes of God. If you haven't been here with us for Sunday School in a bit, that's what we're doing. And the reason we're doing that is just on the back of the study that we did in prayer and what prayer is and how we're instructed to pray. We see that adoration of God is a major component of prayer. And knowing who God is, knowing his various attributes and his perfections is something that helps us to adore him properly. So we've been studying the perfections of God in order to help us to know him, to worship him, and to pray, to properly adore him in prayer. So we hope that's been helpful to you, what we've studied so far. And we hope that it will continue to be helpful to you as we study that. We've been using this systematic theology, biblical doctrine, by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew as the source material for this. So I'm going to have some quotes in here from them. The scripture references in here are from them, and the categories that they use are also from them. So that's a very, very helpful breakdown that they have in there, along with much of the other material. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study here this morning. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us so that we can know who you are, that you have revealed to us your character, your essence, your being, and your plan of redemption. And you've given it to us in your word, and you have revealed yourself in your Son. And so we thank you for that. We thank you now for this time that we have together here. We ask that you would be at work in us by the Holy Spirit as we begin to do this study together. Lord, would you help us to know you through your word? Would you help us to submit ourselves to that understanding that we gain from your word, from what you have revealed to us, Lord? Would you be at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just by way of review, when we say God's perfections, it's another way of saying his characteristics or his attributes. And the definition they have here is God's perfections are the essential characteristics of his nature. Because these characteristics are necessary to his nature, all his attributes are absolutely perfect and thus rightly called perfections. Further, since these perfections are essential to God's nature, if any one of them were denied, God would no longer be God. So these are the essential attributes of God that describe who he is. And if we lose any of these in our understanding of God, then we have lost our understanding of who God is, and we begin to worship something that is not God. So who God has revealed himself to be in his word, we need to have a full and complete understanding of that in order to actually know God. These are his essential perfections. And there's a category or two categories that we consider helpful in discussing the attributes or perfections of God. That is one of a communicable attribute and an incommunicable attribute. And that's just to say that there's some attributes of God, the communicable attributes, that can be shared with humans in the sense that we don't have it perfectly in the way that God has it, but we share in those characteristics, especially as we are sanctified. And so righteousness, for example, the righteousness of God is perfect and total. Our righteousness in and of ourselves obviously is nothing, but we have the righteousness of Christ as his people, and so that's a communicable attribute. A non-communicable attribute of God is something that cannot be shared. It's completely unique to God's nature and is not shared by anything in his creation. And an example of that would be self-existence. There is nothing else that exists by its own power. That everything else that is has been created. Only God exists in and of himself. He is the source of all existence. So that is an incommunicable attribute. So those are the two categories. We've been starting with the incommunicable attributes. And when we finish those, we'll move on to the communicable ones. So far, we've covered God's independence, which is that he depends on nothing and no one else. We've covered his immutability, his unchanging nature and character. And we've covered God's infinity, both in regards to his eternity and to his immensity or his omnipresence. So God's infinity, his eternity with respect to time, God is infinite and outside time, is not restricted by time whatsoever. And his immensity or his omnipresence, that his presence is not restricted by space whatsoever. So those are the ones we've covered so far. Today we're going to cover God's unity, and there's sort of two components of that we're going to go through, and what we call God's unity. And first, in God's unity, we have his numerical oneness. There is a oneness to God, and that's called his unity. So God's unity is his perfect uniqueness of essence, so that neither is he more than one essence, nor is there more than one divine essence. So God is only one essence. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see the instruction to the Israelites to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we begin to see the instructions to them to carry the law with them everywhere they went. And the first and greatest commandment, as we see Jesus quoted in Mark chapter 12, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one." Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. So here we have the numerical oneness of God. He is only one essence. And secondly, God is unique. There is only one God. Also in the book of Deuteronomy, and again, as we go through this, I'm going to be reading a whole bunch of scripture, mostly very short portions. We're not necessarily going to get the full context of every piece of scripture, but we're trying to pull out from those scriptures something that speaks about this perfection of God. You probably won't be able to turn to each of them. If you're taking notes, you could just jot down the scriptures. If you don't get all of them, I have the list here. I could give it to you after digitally. But we're going to sort of move through them relatively quickly. So the second point, God is unique. There is only one God. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God, there is no other besides him." God is unique. There is only one God. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." There is no God besides Yahweh. God is one. There is one God. Psalm 18, verse 31 reads, "For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God?" And there's just innumerable examples of this in the Old Testament, of understanding God as one, the one and only true God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" So God is entirely unique. There is nothing in creation that is altogether like God. He is holy. He is altogether separate. He is unique. There is nothing that we can liken to God. And so that's why all of our potential analogies and ways of speaking about God always fail, because there is nothing that is actually like God. We cannot actually compare him to anything. He is altogether unique. Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe." Pardon me. "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me." So there was no God before God. There is no God after God. He is the one true God, altogether unique and set apart. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, that they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. And so this is a fundamental understanding of God, that he is one in essence and that he is one in number. There is only one God. There is no God besides him. Point three, we see that idols, false gods, are vain and empty. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, which is the song of Moses. This is God speaking. He says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a wickedly foolish nation. So Israel turning away from God, beginning to worship idols as they came into the land that God had given them. They made God jealous with that. He is a jealous God because there is no other God. How improper it is to worship something that is not God. And that's what Israel was going to do. So they provoke God to anger with their idols. Psalm 96, verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. All the many false religions that exist in the world, they are worshiping something that is an idol, that is not God. But Yahweh, our God, the God of the universe, he made the heavens. He made everything that exists. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 29. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are non-existent. Their molten images are wind and utter formlessness. And that theme repeats over and over in the Old Testament, that those who are worshiping false gods, they're worshiping idols, they're worshiping something made with human hands, and the utter foolishness of that is spoken of so many times. So the idols are false and vain. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20 is a longer passage, so if you'll turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 44, we'll read verses 9 through 20. We're going to see a description of the futility of idolatry. Those who form a graven image are all of them futile, and their desirable things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has formed a god or cast a graven image to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them be in dread. Let them together be put to shame. The man crafts iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, forming it with hammers and working it with his powerful arm. He also gets hungry and has no power. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another crafts wood. As a measuring line, he outlines it with a stylus. He makes it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the glory of man, so that it may sit in a house. In order to cut cedars for himself, he takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also kindles a fire to bake bread. He also works to produce a god and worship it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they will have no insight. No one causes this to return to his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. And he cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so here we see the futility of idolatry, that idols are vain and empty, that men craft them with their own hands from the material of the earth that God himself has provided, and they worship that false god. And even we see that their hearts are darkened, that their eyes are covered, that they don't even have the understanding to recognize the foolishness of that, to worship something created rather than the creator himself. So idols are vain and empty. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed gods, though they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And again, this speaking of the idolatry of Israel, that they would have changed out the glory of the living God, which they saw with their own eyes in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the glory of God which resided on over top of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. They exchanged that for the glory of a God who is not a God, who is vain and empty. Jeremiah 10, verses 14 to 15. Every man is senseless, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his graven images. For his molten images are a lie, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And this is Daniel prophesying to Belteshazzar. And after the writing has appeared on the wall at his party, he says this to Belteshazzar. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not honored. So this is a rebuke to Belteshazzar, who had seen what happened to his father, who became proud in his glory as a king, and God humbled him and drove him into the wilderness, and he became like a beast. And at the end of all that, he repented. And Belteshazzar had the privilege of being witness to that and should have understood what that was, and yet he himself did not honor the God of heaven and earth, and he also turned to worship idols. So idols, again, are vain and empty. And we see in the New Testament that God's unity is revealed, even as we understand more about God the Holy Spirit and God the Son after the incarnation of Christ. God's unity is continually revealed, that the existence of the Trinity does not take away from God's unity, from his oneness. In John chapter 17, verse 3, we see, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there's equivalence here between Jesus Christ and God. And we're seeing that there is one true God. Acts 17, verse 24, Paul says this in the Areopagus before the Athenians. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he's describing the one true God to the Athenians. He's describing to them one God. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 to 30. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So Paul is describing here the part of the mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles. And he's revealing that there is not more than one God for the Jews and one God for the Gentiles. No, God is God, the one true God, and he is God of all creation, God of all humanity, for Jews and Gentiles alike. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So again, we see a description of two members of the Trinity, two members of God, but they have the same essence. They are the same God, and that is part of the mystery of the Trinity. But it is one God indeed. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And finally, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so even in the New Testament, in light of the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have God described in this perfection of unity, that there is one God. So that's the numerical oneness of God. And we also have another element of that, the unity of God, called the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God. God's simplicity is his indivisibility, his perfect lack of composition. This means that each of and all his perfections are his essence. And so that maybe is a little bit ambiguous to you, but basically what's being said here is that God is indivisible. His essential perfections, each of them is, because it's essential to who he is, it's a perfection, and he has each of them in their complete fullness. He has them all perfectly. They all form his essence. They are indivisible. We cannot take one out and put something else in, and God's nature, being unchanging, has no sense in which anything in his character changes like that. Each of and all his perfections are his essence. This perfection is intended by statements that God is truth, God is righteousness, God is wisdom, God is spirit, God is light, life, love, and holiness. So when the Bible says God is something, this is what it means, that there's a unity and a simplicity to all of God, that he is these characteristics. They are all an essential part of his essence. Such passages reveal God as the complete fullness of each respective quality. He is the complete fullness of each of his perfections. We'll see a few scripture passages here that speak to these. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. But Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So he is the true God, and he is the living God. He is life itself. Also in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh is righteousness itself. Yahweh, our righteousness, was the title. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, a passage you'll all be very familiar with, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. So God is light. John 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. So God is light. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as light itself, the essence of light. And so he is fully light. John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is spirit. He is fully and completely spirit. It is essential to his nature. It is one of his perfections. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so again we see the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. This is a description of the fullness of God in each of his perfections, such that he is those things, and yet they are not divisible one from another. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So God himself is wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. 1 John 1, 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So again we see God is light. 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. A statement that we're all very familiar with. But when you consider the fact that God is love, as well as being all of these other things, it begins to reveal who God is. And the fact that he is that thing is different than the way we would describe ourselves, right? We are not just our characteristics, right? Because we fail in so many of our characteristics, or we're only partially those things. But God is described this way because he is fully and completely each of these things in a way that's indivisible from the rest of his character. 1 John 4, verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, we have the description, God is love. So these passages reveal to us again that God is the complete fullness of each respective quality that we've seen. He's the complete fullness of those things in a way that is indivisible from the other things. That's why we call it his simplicity. It's his indivisibility, his perfect lack of composition, that he cannot be divided one characteristic from another. And so that's why we need to use a little bit of caution as we look at the particular perfections or attributes of God. And sort of we look at it a little bit in isolation. But in fact, none of it is isolated from the rest of God. They all are. God is perfect in his fullness of that, and it's perfectly related to the rest of who he is. It cannot be divided in that sense. It cannot be taken out of who God is. So each of and all his perfections are his essence. And as we begin to look at things like this, it becomes clear that words fail, right? That our ability to communicate with language, though that is God-given, we are limited in our capacity. And so our capacity to then even understand the fullness of God, our capacity to understand the glorious nature of who God is very limited. And so we need to be in awe of God. We need to be in fear of God, recognizing that there is none like him, that there is no other God, that there is nothing that even begins to come close to him. And we need to sort of take that reminder and remember that that we are very small. We are created beings, but God is not. He is the eternal, self-existent God who is perfect in all his attributes. And we need to humble ourselves before him. So God's unity, his numerical oneness, and his simplicity, in our understanding, you might be thinking right now of the Trinity. How does that work with the Trinity? Of course, we say that there is one God in three persons, but there's tension there, right? There's a little bit of tension. How does that work? This is what they have to say in biblical doctrine. God's simplicity does not contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. God's essence is not composed of three persons. Rather, the uncompounded, undivided divine essence exists in each of the three persons. The various personal properties unique to each person are not things added to the divine essence, but are only distinctions of personal subsistence and of relationship. In all the external works of the Trinity, each person acts without dividing the divine essence. So the simplicity of God, the fact that we can't separate out his perfections one from another, and that he is fully each of those perfections, the fact that God is one, is not incompatible with the Trinity, though it would appear to us that there is some tension there. And yet, for God, there is no tension. He exists in perfect unity, in perfect simplicity, and he exists in three persons of the Trinity. And it's not the case that the divine essence exists in each of the three persons independently. It's not that God's essence, the divine essence, is split up into three people, but it's the uncompounded, undivided divine essence. It exists fully and unified across all three persons of the Trinity. And so there's no illustration really to give that would help you on that. Like I said earlier, there's nothing in creation that compares or is like God. And so I'm not even going to try to do that. There's people who have done so, and they, have little diagrams and illustrations, and maybe they can be helpful, but only in a very, very limited sense. And so what I would just encourage is, as we look at something like this, that, it's difficult even for me to explain, even with these guys, what they've written, and it's very helpful, but it's hard, right? There is tension there. And so we need to humble ourselves before God, recognize again that God is completely unique, that there is nothing like God, and our ability to comprehend him is rather limited. And so praise God that he is a big God. Praise God that he is far too vast for us to fully understand him. That's all I have for today. It turns out it went a little bit short. Who knew? Is there any questions that you guys have? Anything you want to talk about on this subject? Pastor Howard's here, so he'll be happy to pick him up. Yeah, that's a good question. So if you didn't hear, the question was, when we pray primarily to the Father, are we praying only to God the Father and not to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, or are we praying to all of them and referring to them as our Father? That's a good question. Generally, we see, like when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he told them to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And our Father who art in heaven, God the Father, he is spoken of as specifically the one who provides for us, right? And so we pray primarily to God the Father when we pray. And but because of the unity of God, and because each member of the Trinity is not working independently from the other, we're addressing God the Father most primarily. But in fact, each of the members of the Trinity are working together to work and to accomplish God's will. And so, yes, in general, we say God the Father when we pray, and we're praying primarily to Him. But it's not incorrect to pray to Jesus, God the Son, to thank Him for what He's done in particular. We thank the Father for sending the Son. We thank the Son for what He did on the cross. We thank the Son for His righteousness that has now become ours. And we pray to the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us. We can pray to the Holy Spirit that that He would change hearts and things of that nature. In the particular supplication that we have, which is related more closely to a particular person of the Trinity, it's appropriate to pray to that member of the Godhead. And to praise them each individually is also fine. But in general, it's a little bit ambiguous. We're also praying, when we're praising God for His attributes, we say God the Father, but those attributes are all equally each member of the Trinity. So we're praising all of who God is when we praise God. And so it's a little bit of both. But Jesus, teaching the disciples to pray, He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." So that's our general pattern, but we can also pray to each member of the Trinity as well. Hope that was helpful. Anyone else? Is there anything you want to add to that? Right.
Yeah, primarily we address our prayers to the Father because that's what He's trying to do. We are able to do that through the high intercessory activity of the Son, and the Spirit continually doing a reformatting of our prayers so it actually makes sense.
Right. Thank you for that. That was helpful. Anyone else? Yes, Marianne. I got a lot of references in Isaiah. I have Isaiah 41, verse 29. I can also share the list with you after, too, so you have the full list. Okay, well, we're 5 minutes early, so I'll close in prayer, and then we can be dismissed somewhat quietly as we wait for the children to be dismissed as well. Heavenly Father, God, we, again, just come before You, humbling ourselves, recognizing that we are Your creation and that we are finite. We are made in Your image, and yet we cannot fully understand You. And what a wonder and a good thing that is, Lord, that You are a God too vast for us small beings to fully understand. And so we just take this time afresh to humble ourselves before you, to recognize that, that you are good, that you are mighty, that you are vast, and that you are perfect in all your attributes, God. We praise your holy name. And as we looked at today, your unity, both in numerical oneness and in simplicity, Lord, there is no other God besides you. You are one. And you are, though in three persons, yet indivisible in your attributes. And so as we look at the look at the incomprehensibility of that to you and the tension that is there in that, Lord, we see those things from your word, and so we believe them. And we ask that you would also help us to believe them, Lord. And we praise your name, Lord. We just stand in awe of who you are. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, limited people, not very intelligent are we, and yet you have revealed yourself to us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that we have a copy of your word so that we can, in a limited way, know you. And yet we rejoice. You have made yourself known. And then again, you have revealed yourself bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. We pray now as we go into the remainder of the worship service this morning, would you be glorified, God? Would you be honored and worshiped well here amongst this body of Christ, that we would be properly praising you, that we would be properly upholding you, adoring you, and keeping you in the right position in our hearts, Lord. And we ask that you would do that work amongst us this morning by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed.